Good morning. We're going to be starting a new series together on the Christian church and what it means to be a Christian. And we're going to be looking at several passages together in this series. And the first one we're going to look at together is out of the book of 1 John. We're going to look together at 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And that can be found on page 1210 in the Pew Bible in front of you. So let's turn together to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And let us stand together, if you're able to, for the reading of God's word out of 1 John. The Apostle John writes by the Holy Spirit, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we approach you with humility this morning, knowing that there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. You must save, and you alone. You are the God of all mercy, all comfort, and all joy. Cleanse us from within. Purge us of our sins. Root them out of our heart, O Lord. Make us pure and holy as Christ is. And by faith we lay hold of Jesus. We run to him and cast on him all of our sins and failures. Our sins are too heavy for us to bear, so we place them on our substitute, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In light of his love for us and how patient he has been, may we bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. We rest in Christ alone, our high priest and mediator, who came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to wash away every sin. We ascribe our salvation to your grace alone, a free gift to be received by faith. And for all who receive it, you make them your sons and daughters. You have given to us your Holy Spirit to transform us and make us new creations in Christ. Be at work in our lives this day to sanctify us and give us a deeper love for you. As we look together at the book of 1 John this morning, remind us of the importance of Christian fellowship. May we always treasure your church, the communion of saints, and bride of Christ. To you belong all power, glory, honor, and praise for rescuing us and making us whiter than snow. O God, be glorified through this sermon today. By the authority of Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As English-speaking Christians, we have a bad habit. And that bad habit is referring to the church building as the church itself. Because it's a lot easier to say, "I'm going to church," than to say, "I'm going to the church building." But you see, the church is not a building. The church is a community. We are the church, we who believe in Christ. The church is not a place, it's a people. And the Greek word for a church is ekklesia. And ekklesia in Greek means a gathered assembly of people or a congregation of those who have come together for a purpose. In the New Testament, the church or the ekklesia is the community of those who believe in Jesus and have trusted in him for salvation and therefore gather together in local bodies like this one, to worship the Lord, to celebrate baptism in the Lord's Supper, to hear the preaching of the Word, and to encourage one another. And so we have fellowship with one another in the church because we first have fellowship with God. And we're going to look at that together in the book of 1 John, verses 6 through 9, which describe this reality for us. And so let's look together at 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Where John writes that God's children do not walk in darkness. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is saying that those who have fellowship with God, those who are saved and know God, walk with God. They have fellowship with him and do not walk in darkness. To have fellowship with God is to know God as our Savior, to have a personal relationship with him. And the Bible teaches that all Christians know God and have fellowship with him. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. To know God is more than knowing facts about God. It's to know him personally and intimately. It's to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who has loved us and saved us. It is an active, vibrant relationship with him, sustained by faith. And so walking in this verse is a metaphor for the course of our life. It's the overall pattern or course of how we live. It's how we walk. And so what does it mean then to walk in darkness? Well, to answer that question, we first have to know what darkness is. What is darkness here? And darkness in the writings of John the Apostle is a metaphor or word picture to describe sin, which is the transgression of God's holy law or disobedience to God. So it says this, for example, in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, about what darkness is. It says in John 3 that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Light here in John 3:19 is talking about Jesus. He is the light of the world. He has come into our world of darkness to give us the light of salvation and the knowledge of him. And so darkness is the opposite of Christ. It is loving that which is evil and doing that which is evil instead of believing in him. You see, Jesus here is explaining why people don't believe in him. People don't believe because they love the darkness rather than him. They love their sins too much to give them up and turn to him in true faith and repentance. And then it says in John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So doing wicked things is the same as loving darkness. So darkness is that which is wicked and evil in God's sight. So to do wicked things is another way of talking about walking in the darkness. To walk in the darkness, then, as a present tense verb, is to live a life that is contrary to God, to live a life of walking in that which is evil, to live a life of habitual unrepentant sin in rebellion against God, to not care about God, or to live our lives as if there is no God at all. To walk in darkness, then, is the opposite of practicing the truth, which is described for us in the next verse. Because as Christians, we are called to not just know about the truth, but to live that truth out, to act upon the truth, to not just confess the truth with our mouth and believe it in our head, but to believe it in our heart as well, and then to live a life that is pleasing to God every day of our life. So John's point is this. If a person claims that he or she has fellowship with God while they walk in darkness, they're lying about having fellowship with God. They don't really have fellowship with God or truly know him, because Jesus taught that a tree is known by its fruit. So we are like trees, and each of us produce fruit. It is either good fruit or bad fruit. And Jesus says that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And so our good works and the way that we live our lives is a reflection of what's in our heart. Jesus said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words and actions and beliefs come out of our heart, which is the control center of our desires or our will. And that's why the Bible says we need to have a new heart. God has to cause us to be born again, to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's the miracle of regeneration, which all Christians have experienced. The Bible says that true Christians have been transformed by God. They are new creations in Christ. And so they have a new set of desires. They have a new will and a love for God that wasn't there before. And because all Christians have been born again and know God and have fellowship with Him, Paul can say this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Paul writes, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul says, do not be deceived. You see, it's possible for someone to think that they are Christian when they are still lost, to be self-deceived about their salvation. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that we must examine ourselves to test ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith, because Christ Jesus is in us if we are saved. John warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." If someone claims to know God but has no regard for the teachings of Christ, that person is lying about their relationship with Jesus. Because if we love Jesus, if we truly trust in him, then we will love the words of Jesus, and his commandments and teachings will be sweet to us, and they will not be burdensome. And that's why John says in verse 7 that true Christians walk in the light. He says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." If walking in the darkness means to live a life of habitual unrepentant sin, then walking in the light means... So the Bible teaches that true Christians are being transformed by God to be more like Jesus Christ. That's the end goal of salvation, to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18 about the miracle of regeneration and sanctification. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Lord, who is the Holy Spirit, is transforming us from one degree to the next as we behold the glory of God and we're becoming more like him, slowly but surely. And we can only walk in the light and do that which pleases God because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have been washed by his blood, and this is God's work in us. It's not ultimately our work, but it's God's work. And this walking in the light is not what saves us. What saves us is the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus, his son, who cleanses us. And we can only walk in the light and do that which is pleasing to him and bear fruit because we already have been saved in the past and washed with his blood. So walking in the light is the result of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. Walking in the light is the evidence that we have been saved, not what saves us. And you see, this is the fatal mistake of all false religions. False religions make our good works and what we do the basis for our salvation. So they are all works-based religions, whereas Christianity alone is a grace-based religion. We are saved not based on what we do, but on the basis of what Christ has already done for sinners by his death and resurrection. And that's why John reminds us at the end of verse 7 that the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. That means his death is sufficient to save us. As Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished. It is complete. The work of bringing salvation to all those who ever believe has been finished. It is accomplished. It is a sure thing." And his death has secured their salvation perfectly and the faith by which they believe. Because he is a perfect Savior. And so what could we ever want or need besides Christ's death for us? That is the only thing that can save us. Not our good works, not our merits or righteousness. But salvation is based on his righteousness alone. His blood and righteousness alone can save us. And we grab hold of that righteousness and his saving blood by faith. And there's a metaphor I've used before that I love to use. And that is, saving faith is an empty hand. It is an empty hand that reaches out to Christ and lays hold of his cross. And so we cannot boast in our salvation any more than a drowning person could boast that they reached out their hand and were pulled out of the water by someone else. And God can save us from any sin. There is no sin too great that God cannot save us from or forgive. Because he says that the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. And all means all. He can cleanse us from every sin. Evil sins. Unspeakable sins. Horrific sins. Shameful sins. He can save us from all those. His blood is powerful enough to atone for every sin of ours. Because it is the blood of God incarnate. Because it is the blood of Christ, and his blood has the power within it to wash us and make us clean from every sin. Every sin we have ever committed and every sin we will ever commit in the future. His blood can do that. And he is our only hope. And then John says, now that we are cleansed by his blood, we live together in the community of God's people. We have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. We have been reconciled to God and each other. And the community of God's people where we have this fellowship is the church, both the universal church throughout the world and the local church, which gathers together on the Lord's Day and throughout the week to encourage each other, to exhort one another, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so it is Christ who brings us together, because we are his body, we are his bride, we belong to him, and each of us have a role to play in his body, the church. But in contrast, sin is inherently antisocial. Sin pushes people apart. Sin creates division and factions and strife among people. Sin wants what it wants when it wants it. Sin is selfish and doesn't care about others. Whereas we are called as Christians to love one another, to consider others better than ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians 2:3. And so the guilt that comes from sin can hinder our fellowship with each other. You see, sin brings about a guilty conscience, and a man or woman with a guilty conscience cannot love God as he or she ought to, or love others as they should. Because this guilty conscience can create a fear in our hearts of being found out. When we feel guilty for our sins, we fear being discovered. We're afraid that other people might find out about our secret sin. And so we withdraw from others and fellowship with others, lest other people find out about our sin. And that's why we need to go to God in repentance and prayer and confession and confess to him our sins, because God already knows what our sins are. He knows everything, and he can take away from us that guilty conscience. We can tell him about our sins, and we can cast our sins upon Jesus and run to him, because he can take those sins away, and he can give us a clean conscience that's not afraid of other people or his church. And then in verse 8, John gives us a necessary clarification. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 8 is a necessary corrective to anyone who would misinterpret verses 6 and 7 to teach that Christians are sinless and perfect. Because as believers in Jesus, we are not perfect. We still sin, and we still need forgiveness. We still need to confess our sins regularly to God. And we will not be perfect until eternity future, when we go to be with Christ, or if he comes back before then. And therefore, if a person claims that they are sinless, if a person claims that they have no sin at all, then according to this verse, they are lying. A person who claims to be sinless is a liar, according to John the Apostle. Because Jesus Christ is the only human being who has ever lived without sin. He alone is sinless and pure. And though Christians are not perfect, we are not sinless even after salvation, yet we are at war. We may not be perfect, but we are at war with our sins. We are at war against the flesh, the devil, and the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible says that the Christian life is a war. It's a daily battle against the evil one and indwelling sin. And that's why Paul calls us in Ephesians chapter 6 to take up the whole armor of God, to take up everything that we need, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, to fight against the evil one and the arrows of his temptations. We need what God supplies. We need him every hour and every moment of every day. Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, about the Christian life, and he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." That means we want to serve God. We want to follow him. And yet, sin is so deceitful and can lead us astray so easily. And we need to remind ourselves of that often, that we are weak, sinful, fallible creatures. And that's why we need what God supplies. We need God every hour of every day. We need to always hold on to him by faith, to remind ourselves that we can't engage in spiritual warfare in our own power. We need God's power and the strength he supplies, and that comes by prayer, that comes by faith, and that also comes through the prayers of other Christians. As we pray for each other, that God would bless us in the church and protect us and guard us from the evil one. So Christians do sin, but Christians are grieved by their sin. They are sorry that they have sinned against their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has only loved them and shown favor to them. And we seek forgiveness and true repentance. And because we have a new relationship with God, we have a new relationship with sin as well. Because our relationship with God has changed, we are now his children instead of his enemies. Therefore, our relationship with sin has also changed. And now we view sin as an enemy. We now love God and hate the sins we once loved. And the Bible says, the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. And that was the theme of camp this week, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, then the Holy Spirit is at work in your hearts. And the same Holy Spirit who's at work in my heart is at work in your heart as well, empowering us, gifting us, supplying what we lack, changing our desires every day to love God and to love others, so that the world might see that we follow Jesus by our good works and our deeds, so that others would glorify God our Father. And then John gives to us in verse 9 a promise. And God's promise to us is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason why we confess our sins to God is because we want to get rid of them. We confess our sins to God because we want to be free of them, because we understand that sin will only make us miserable in the end. Sin can never make us happy. There is no true happiness or satisfaction or joy in sin. The joy of sin is a bittersweet joy. It is here today and gone tomorrow, and will always disappoint us and make us empty in the end. And to confess our sins means that we acknowledge them to God. We agree with God about our sin and about ourselves. We agree with God by saying that, "Yes, Lord, I agree with you that what I have done is wrong and evil in your sight, and that this cannot make me happy. And so I look to you for joy and happiness and peace within. I look to you for a clean conscience and forgiveness, because I could never bring satisfaction or happiness to myself. Only you can do this. Only you can give me a peace that passes all understanding." And therefore, we don't need to conceal our sins any longer or lie about them. We can be honest with God and with each other. And we can even confess to others about our sins, as it says in the book of James, that we are to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another so that we'll be healed. To seek others for accountability, to seek the help of others to help keep us accountable. Not that other people can bring about our forgiveness, only God can do that. But we can confess our sins to others so that that other person can help hold us accountable to God and His Word. Paul writes this about true repentance, and he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, there is a false kind of grief and repentance, and there is a true kind of repentance. False grief and false repentance is what people do when they are caught for a crime, or when people who are criminals are being sentenced for their crimes. They may cry about what's going to happen to them. They're going to lose their freedom. They're going to go to jail. And so they're upset and grieving, not because their sin is against God, but because of the consequences of their sins. They experience grief because of what's going to happen to them. They're going to face punishment for their crimes. Whereas godly grief produces true repentance and change in that person's heart and leads to salvation without regret. True repentance is what we see from King David when he sinned against God. In Psalm 51, he talks about how he murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." And that is true repentance. That's recognizing that our sin is against God, first and foremost. So yes, David murdered Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned against them. He sinned against his army and his people. And yet he says, "Against you alone have I sinned." Because his sin before God is so great, it's as if he didn't even sin against Uriah or Bathsheba. Because our sins, first and foremost, are against God. And we need to recognize and to see God's holiness and righteousness for what it is, and how God is perfect and holy and righteous, and we are sinful and defiled apart from Christ. And that is the beginning of true repentance that leads to salvation and change. It's recognizing the evil of sin and the goodness of God and the love of Jesus for us. And despite our sins, which would have sent us to hell, despite our evil, He still loves us. And He is still there for us, waiting for us to come home, as the parable of the prodigal son tells us, that the father is there at the doorstep of his home, looking out, waiting for his prodigal son to return, to come back to him. And so God is there for you this morning. And if you have turned from Him, if you have turned your back on God and walked away from Him for a time, He is still there waiting for you to come home. And His heart is full of love and kindness, compassion, and patience toward you. It says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You know, sometimes people lie about their sins because they don't want to be found out. They lie about their sins because they are afraid of what will happen to them if others find out. But we need to remember that the one we should be concerned about, first and foremost, is God. It's God who is the great judge. And God already knows what we have done. He already knows our sins. And so we never need to be afraid to come to Him and confess those sins to Him. And He can take them away through the blood of Christ. The Bible teaches that confession and forgiveness is the true path to lasting joy and peace. David writes in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven." Another way to translate that is, "Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven." Those who are forgiven for their sins are happy in Jesus. And what is the basis for this forgiveness? Upon what basis can God forgive us for our sins? How can a just judge pardon us and declare us to be righteous in His sight? Well, it's not by our righteousness. It's based on His. It is because God is faithful and just, as John writes in this verse. God is just to forgive us for our sins, because His justice has already been satisfied for our sins by Christ's death for us. Our sins were laid upon Jesus, and He has already fully paid the penalty for them on the cross. Because our sins have been dealt with perfectly on the cross, our sins can no longer condemn us before God, because Jesus Christ was condemned in our place. And therefore, God is just when He justifies us, because his justice for our sins have already been satisfied. But he is not only just, he is also faithful. He is faithful to forgive us for our sins, because that is his very nature. He is faithful to his children as well, despite their failings and weaknesses. And through trials and discipline, God is weaning us from our love for the sinful pleasures of this life. He is at work in our hearts. And as Hebrews 12 says, he is disciplining us for godliness, to make us more like his son, so that when other people see us, they see the love of Jesus in our hearts for them and for God. And so the good news of 1 John chapter 1 is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And therefore, if you are a sinner this morning, if you are lost and in need of salvation, he can save you this day. He can forgive you. And so we can be honest with God about our sins and our shortcomings and failures, because we can't deceive God. And my prayer for you this morning is, if you are walking in darkness, if you are far from God, that you will turn to him, because he is faithful and just. And the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive you for every one of your sins, because he is a perfect Savior. And so look to him this day by faith. Run to him. Turn to him. Look to Jesus Christ and find everlasting rest for your soul. And may the Holy Spirit make that so this morning. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we look to you by faith. We run to you. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. We look to Jesus Christ for salvation, and we trust in him. O God, we thank you for the truths of this passage, that you are always there for us, that you are patiently waiting for us to come home. O Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sins and points us to Christ. O God, we thank you for all of the many truths we've learned about this day. May we preach them to ourselves every day. May we remember them. O God, may you be glorified this afternoon through the baptism of Kenna and Kimberly as we see together this picture of the gospel in baptism. And we ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And our benediction for today is from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the prophet Isaiah says by the Holy Spirit, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall become like wool." And after the service, we're going to have a potluck and baptism at Mike Lee's house for Kenna and Kimberly. And you are all invited. And if you don't know the way, you can follow me into my car or John and Amy. And you are dismissed in his peace.